All right, Jeremiah 16, verse 1. The word of the Lord came also unto me, saying, thou shalt not take thee a wife, neither shalt thou have sons or daughters in this place. That's a strange thing, strange order, command from God. God says, don't get married, don't have kids. For thus saith the Lord concerning the sons and concerning the daughters that are born in this place, and concerning their mothers that bare them, and concerning their fathers that begat them in this land. We're in Jeremiah 16, verse 4. They shall die of grievous deaths. They shall not be lamented, neither shall they be buried, but they shall be as dung upon the face of the earth, and they shall be consumed by the sword and by the famine, and their carcasses shall be meat for the fowls of heaven and for the beasts of the earth. For thus saith the Lord, enter not into the house of mourning, neither go to lament nor bemoan them, for I have taken away my peace from this people, saith the Lord, even loving kindness and mercies. Now, here's a second commandment God gives. First he says, don't get married because everybody's going to die. I mean, that's the deal. You know, I remember back in the early 70s, boy, we just thought, we were so convinced that Jesus was going to come back again. I still remember this one time I was coming home from church and still living with my parents on Dorothy Lane, and I remember it was one of those moonlit nights where you could see the clouds and everything, you know, with reflecting off of the moon. And I parked in the back alley, and I was walking up the hill up to the house, and I just this has got to be it. And I was kind of like trying to give the Lord a little help, you know. And I was walking up the back steps, just waiting. You'd just get caught up in the clouds. You just thought it was going to happen. I remember back in those days wondering. At times, you know, should we even bother getting, even think about marriage? Or, of course, there was the time, you know, where I just thought women were nothing but trouble. You know, do you remember me in those days? Yeah. And we had our Bachelor Till the Rapture Club, you know, and the Celibates in Action, CIA, you know. And that lasted, I was the longest holdout. I lasted for about 2 years, I think, until I got tricked. This one gal tricked me. And you know what? Back in those days, we were wondering, you know, is Jesus going to come back? Is it worth it getting married and having kids? And you know what? I can tell you now, 27 years later, you betcha it's worth it. You betcha it's worth it. But for Jeremiah, he's in a special time. He's in a very sad day and age. And God gives this man a unique message. It's unique because he doesn't give this message to everyone. The people living in Babylon at this time, in Jeremiah 29:4, it says, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, unto all those that are carried away captives, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem into Babylon. Build ye houses, dwell in them, plant gardens, eat the fruit of them, take wives, beget sons and daughters, and on and on and on. And he says, because, you know, it's going to be a long time, you better settle down there. So God gives different messages to different people. And you want to be careful that stuff like this, that you don't go, oh, wow, God doesn't want, I just got the answer. God doesn't want me to get married. Well, you make sure that God's speaking that to you because God speaks different things to different people. So verse 5, he gives a different command. Thus saith the Lord, enter not into the house of mourning, neither go to lament or bemoan them, for I have taken away my peace from this people, saith the Lord, even loving kindness and mercies. So he's not to get married. Second thing is he's not to go to funerals, not to go to a house of mourning, because he's not supposed to go and comfort people. And because there's very uncomfortable times coming ahead. So very strange, bizarre thing God tells Jeremiah. Both the great and small shall die in this land. They shall not be buried, neither shall men lament for them, nor cut themselves, nor make themselves bald for them. Neither shall men tear themselves. Those are ways that you would mourn. You know, you'd make yourself bald for them or something, lose your hair. Neither shall men tear themselves for them in mourning to comfort them for the dead. Neither shall men give them the cup of consolation to drink for their father or for their mother. Here's another command. God says, verse 8, thou shalt not also go into the house of feasting to sit with them to eat and drink. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will cause to cease out of this place in your eyes and in your days the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. So told three things. Don't get married. He says, don't go to funerals because I don't want you comforting anybody. And he says, don't go to the parties. Don't go escape to the parties because I don't want you to forget what's coming. You know, really bad stuff is coming. So don't go try to escape it all. Verse 10. And it shall come to pass when thou shalt show this people all these words. When you start doing this stuff, they shall say unto thee, wherefore hath the Lord pronounced all this great evil against us? Or what is our iniquity? Or what is our sin that we have committed against the Lord our God? When Jeremiah starts doing this, these things, you know, he you know, doesn't go to the sweetheart dances, doesn't go out on dates anymore, you know. He's, you know, somebody dies next door and he doesn't go to the funeral, you know, and he says, I'm sorry, God doesn't want me to do this, you know. He's invited to the housewarming, you know, across the street, and he says, sorry, I can't do that, you know. People say, what's going on? And their response is, what have we done? What's our sin? Something's happening. They're getting convicted by the things that Jeremiah is doing. There's kind of a parallel there with our lives. When we live the way God wants us to, your life should impact people. I heard Greg Laurie this morning on the radio talking about how he said what he was saying, that, you know, when you're a young Christian, you know, you're mouthing off all the time, preaching to your family and your neighbors, and you can be real obnoxious, you know, because you don't know any better, you know, and you grab everybody by the collar and drag them to church, and you're just pushy and everything, and yet the thing that really impacts people's lives is your life. It's letting the gospel be real in your life. Not just a bunch of words. We get confused and think it's all in the words. The words are important, but if your life isn't matching it, if your life doesn't match what you're talking about, well, it doesn't come with a punch. Part of the punch is when your life matches what you're saying. Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." You know, the people closest to you, that's the scariest. That's the scariest, because they know the real you. You go out in the street and preach, you know, and hand out tracts and stuff, and that's good. That's a wonderful thing. But it's the people at home that see you right up close. And so... Here's Jeremiah. He starts doing these bizarre things that God wants him to do. And what's the result? People are going to go, wow, what did we do wrong? What did we do wrong? How did they know that they're doing something wrong? Because they're convicted. They're convicted somehow by the way that Jeremiah is living. Verse 11. Then shalt thou say unto them, here's how he's supposed to respond, because your fathers have forsaken me, saith the Lord, and have walked after other gods, and have served them, and have worshipped them, and have forsaken me, and have not kept my law. And ye have done worse than your fathers. For behold, ye walk every one after the imagination of his evil heart, that they may not hearken unto me. Therefore will I cast you out of this land into a land that ye know not, neither ye nor your fathers. And there shall ye serve other gods day and night, where I will not show you favor. Now there's something in verse 12 he says. He talks about how bad your ancestors were, that they disobeyed me. But he says, you're even worse, because every one of you walk after the imagination of his evil heart. You walk after the imagination of their evil heart. Instead of paying attention to the things that God says, they pay attention to their imagination. No, their imagination, that's what I pay attention to, is what I think about God. Not what God says about himself. You know, if I were to imagine God, I would imagine him like this. You know, and people have their ideas of what God is like. Some people say, people say stuff, well, I don't believe in hell because I can't believe that a God of love would send anyone to hell. And you know what? That catches me off balance every time somebody says that. Wow, you're right. What a God of love. How would he? Why? Wow, you're right. What am I doing believing in this God? God is love. God is also just and holy. Hell exists as a part of God's justice. God will make all things right. One day, everything will be made right. Everything will be fixed one day. You know, I'm sorry, I'm a Law and Order junkie. I like the junk junk, you know, sound and trying to figure out the crime, you know, and you just hate it with these stupid defense lawyers, you know. We can't figure out why does anybody ever be a defense attorney when they know their client is guilty and that they try to get the guy off, you know, some serial murderer, and there's one show where the gal gets the guy off, and then he goes and tries to kill the attorney. And then all you wonder is you think, well, that's justice, you know. I'm sorry. and you know, and there's some, they'll do a show every once in a while where the bad guy gets off, and you go, oh, you know, how can this be right? When is this world ever going to be right? You know what? See, there's something in us that rings with that, we understand the need for justice. You know what, gang? There will be a day when God will make everything right. And hell is a part of that equation. Hell is a part of that equation. And God loves us so much, He doesn't want you to go to hell. And that's why He did the ultimate to keep you from going to hell. And He sent His Son, Jesus, to die in our place. And you know what? That is love. That is love, what God did in sending His Son, Jesus, to die in our place. 1 John, you know John 3:16, right? John 3, for God so loved the world. Well, you know that John 3:16. Our new alarm guy told us, the whole world knows John 3:16. You know, that's probably right. 1 John 3:16 says this, hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. 1 John 3:16 is this. This is how we know that God loves us. This is how we understand, that's how we grasp that God loves us, because He sent His Son to die for us. And you know what? If that doesn't penetrate your heart, thinking about how Jesus died for me, that if you were the only person on this planet, He still would have died for you. If that isn't love, you know, what is? What is? He gave Himself for you. Yes, He is a God of love, but He's also a God of justice. It's important that we base who we think God is. It's important that people base their ideas not on just, well, I don't think that blah, 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 blah. Well, where'd you get that idea? Well, just because it just didn't make sense to me. Who cares what it makes sense to you? It's what does God say about Himself? And so with these people, their ancestors were real bad because they rebelled against God. But God's saying to Jeremiah, look, you guys are even worse because you're just making stuff up. Your own evil imaginations. Don't pay attention to don't make stuff up about God. Pay attention to what He says about Himself. Let's move on. Verse 14. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that it shall no more be said, the Lord liveth that brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But instead people will say, the Lord liveth that brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north, or Babylon, and from all the lands whither He had driven them, and I will bring them again into their land that I gave unto their fathers. Now, see, that's the way people thought when they talk about God. You know who God is. The God who brought us out of Egypt and delivered us from Pharaoh and all that. You know, Charles Heston and Yul Brynner and all that. You know, the parting of the Red Sea. The God who parted the Red Sea. The God who brought us out of Egypt. Well, sure enough, He's going to help us. Well, that's what they'd always go back to that one thing. That was the biggie. That was the real big thing where God proved Himself to the people. And He's saying, look, there's going to be a time when that won't be what they'll talk about anymore. When the big thing, they'll go back and say, look how God brought us out of Babylon. Because that's what God is going to do in the future. A future work. A future work. Sometimes we get to get into little ruts and we think about the good old days of when God did so and so. And it's okay. It's an okay thing to remember the good things that God has done. That's a good thing. It is. But what if God wants to do a new work in you and to take you way beyond what that old thing was? You know, the old Jesus freaks would talk about, you know, the days at the tent at Costa Mesa, you know, the Jesus People concerts, you know, and they like to reminisce about the old, you know, Jesus People hippie days, you know. Well, you know, and we as a church, we'll do that from time to time. You know, some of us are going to talk about the fond old memories of the ice house and the leaky roof and the rats and the alarms and the mold and mildew. The train noises. No, I don't know. I don't know if we're going to look back that fondly. We might. What if God wants to do a new thing in your life so that you won't look back to that old day? Well, I know when I got baptized in the Holy Spirit. I remember when I got saved. What if next week God's going to do something in your life and that's going to be the new milestone? Will you be ready for it? Will you be open for it? Verse 16. Behold, I will send many fishers, saith the Lord, and they shall fish them. And after will I send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and from every hill and out of the holes of the rocks. Now, Jesus talked about him making his disciples fishers of men. It's not this kind of fisher. He's talking about the Babylonians that are going to come and hunt down God's people. Not to save them, but to kill them. Okay, and so he's talking about the judgment that's coming. Verse 17, for mine eyes are upon all their ways. They are not hid from my face, neither is their iniquity hid from my eyes. And first I will recompense their iniquity and their sin double because they have defiled my land. They have filled mine inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable and abominable things. He's talking about the judgment that's coming because of the sin of the people. God's going to send these fishers, these hunters, going to hunt the people down. Verse 19, O Lord, my strength and my fortress and my refuge in the day of affliction. The Gentiles shall come unto thee from the ends of the earth and shall say, surely our fathers have inherited lies, vanity, and things wherein there is no profit. There would be a day, Jeremiah's prophecy, there will be a day when Gentiles, pagan, pig dog, heathen Gentiles, Zeus worshiping Gentiles, Athena worshiping Gentiles, you name it, Thor worshiping Gentiles, when they will realize what a bunch of stupid stuff we've been doing. Oh my gosh, what a bunch of lies this has all been. Verse 20, shall a man make gods unto himself and they are no gods? What are we going to worship stuff that and call them gods and they're not really gods? Therefore, behold, I will this once cause them to know. I will cause them to know my hand and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord. Now, we've talked about this before. The Lord. It's all in capitals. I hope it's all in capitals in your Bibles. If it's not, cross it out and make it in all in capital. No, don't do that. The English translators follow the Jewish tradition whereby they don't actually put God's name in the text because we consider God's name to be so holy that we don't want to misuse God's name. And so, there is actually the name of God in the text there here. It's four Hebrew consonants, which are something like our consonants, YHWH. And we like to insert the vowels Yahweh, the A and the E. So so we would pronounce it Yahweh. Now, the Jewish copyists, whenever they would copy the scriptures, they would come across these four letters, the tetragrammaton. That's a theological seminary kind of word. You can remember that and amaze your friends. Tetra, four, grammaton, letters. The four letters, the tetragrammaton. That's God's name. That's Yahweh. When the Hebrew scribes would be making their copies of the scriptures and they would come across God's name, or if they were reading it, they wouldn't say Yahweh. They would say Adonai, which is the Hebrew word for Lord. Now, the English translators have followed this same convention. So so that when they come across God's name in the Scripture, they don't say Yahweh, or and there's it's a misnomer to say Jehovah. It's more correct to say Yahweh. That's another thing. Won't go in there. But instead, the English translators put in Lord, and they will put it in all capitals to tell you, aha, aha, there's some. This isn't just the regular Adonai Lord. This is God's name, the Lord. And so what he's saying is that there will be a day. Therefore, behold, I will this once cause them to know, cause these Gentiles to know. I will cause them to know my hand and my might, and they shall know that my name is Yahweh. God is saying there will be a day when the Gentiles will wake up and go, oh my goodness, you know, I've been worshiping Winnie the Pooh. What a silly thing, you know. Oh my gosh, a silly stuffed bear, you know, full of fluff and nothing, you know. Oh my goodness, how silly have I been. I need to worship the one and true God, Yahweh. That's what he's saying. He's saying there'll be a day when the Gentiles will wake up. Now, to the ancient Jewish mind, this is totally inconceivable. Because the ancient Jewish mind felt there will be nobody in paradise except Jews. It's very obvious. Only the Jews will be in paradise. There will be nobody else in heaven. A Gentile in heaven? Huh. Could there be such a thing? You know, they would laugh, just laugh. They would just consider it the most hilarious thing in the world. For the early church, they had trouble with this because the early church was not made up of us goy, the Gentiles. The early church was made up of good Jewish boys and girls, every one of them. You know, it is amazing the anti-Semitism in this world in the name of Jesus. Absolutely, absolutely amazing. Jesus was Jewish. The disciples were Jewish. The early church was Jewish. Absolutely amazing. And when Peter, you know, went one day, you know, drugged by the collar by the Lord to go to Cornelius' house and go talk to this pagan Gentile guy, and he was kind of like standing off, you know, I don't know if I can do this, you know, and he's telling about Jesus, and the Holy Spirit falls on Cornelius' household. They start speaking in tongues and prophesying, and Peter is just like, oh my God, what just happened? Do you believe? Can you believe just what happened? Oh my goodness. And boy, he got called on the carpet when he came back home to Jerusalem. Boy, they said, what? To who? And he said, well, and he told the story. I couldn't believe it. You know, and I think the church kind of thought, well, this is kind of a fluke. You know, this is an exception to the rule, because as later on, when Paul would make his journeys and he began preaching to the Gentiles and all kinds of Gentiles were getting saved, well, word finally gets back to the church in Acts chapter 15, and they have to call a big council and a big hubbub because they got to figure out what to do with this Gentile problem. Because it's a problem. What are we going to do with these Gentiles, you know? And one of the things that James says, he says in Acts 15:15, he says, and this conversion of the Gentiles agrees with what the prophets predicted. They were smart enough to realize, you know what, all those verses we've been trying to explain away, and we have those verses too, don't we? We have those verses that we'd make up our little excuses why they don't fit into our theology. Well, the early church had those verses. And they realized, you know what, Jeremiah actually nailed it. There would be a day the Gentiles will come. So there it is. Jeremiah 17, verse 1. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron and with the point of a diamond. It is graven or engraved on the table or the tablets of their heart and upon the horns of your altar. The people's sin wasn't just written down in watercolor or pencil that you could erase away. Man, their sins were etched into their hearts. Whilst their children remember their altars and their groves by the green trees upon the high hills. Talking about the children participating in the idolatry that their parents were also committing. The word for groves in Hebrew is the word Asherah. And this is the name of a Canaanite fertility goddess. And I think I don't need to say much more than that. It was just mean and nasty, bad stuff. And even the children, it says, were involved in this worship of Asherah, verse 3. O my mountain and field, I will give thy substance and all thy treasures to the spoil, and thy high places for sin throughout all thy borders. And thou, even thyself, shalt discontinue from thine heritage that I gave thee, and I will cause thee to serve thine enemies in the land which thou knowest not. For ye have kindled a fire in mine anger, which shall burn forever. So God's just so upset with what these people have been doing. Verse 5. Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. This phrase, maketh flesh his arm. The arm is your strength. And he's saying, you know, the person that's counting on the flesh or is counting on people to be their strength. He says, cursed is the person who's trusting in man. Cursed is the person who's counting on people to rescue them, whose heart departed from the Lord. Now, at this time, the people were, you know, they're fearful of these Babylonian, you know, invaders. And part of the people were looking to the south, to Egypt, to rescue the people, to rescue the nation. And so he's saying, you know, don't you start doing that. Don't you start counting on these people to deliver you. Verse 6, for he, this person that's trusting in people and not in God, says, he shall be like the heath in the desert and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness in a salt land and not inhabit it. Another translation, they are like stunted shrubs in the desert with no hope for the future. They will live in the barren wilderness on the salty flats where no one lives. So that's what he's saying is for the person who's trusting in people, a person to rescue you, a person to save you. You know that happens in marriage, doesn't it? It happens in marriage where we get mad at each other. We get mad at our spouse because our spouse doesn't save us. You know, and you're supposed to fix me. You're supposed to be the answer to my problems. And you know what? They aren't. Isn't that amazing? Our spouse is very, very important and all. But you know what? If you're counting on your spouse to save you, it says it's like stunted shrubs in the desert. Your spouse isn't going to save you. Your spouse isn't going to rescue you. That's Jesus' job. That's Jesus' job to fill the emptiness. Verse 7, blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is. And he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat cometh, but her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful or worried in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. You know, the heat, the drought, it's going to come. It's the difficult times in life. Difficult times still come, but when you trust in the Lord, he says you're going to survive them. And this is all very much like Psalm 1, right? You know, curses the man who's, you know, stands in the seat of the scornful and all that kind of stuff. But blesses the one who delights in God's word, because he'll be like the tree planted by the water, you know, Dave's song. But here, the contrast is not necessarily about the word, though that's, you know, of course that's a part of it. But it's, will you trust him? You're going to trust him, or you're going to trust in people? I've told quite a few times over the years the story about Jean-François Gravelet. He was born February 28, 1824 in France. He was 5 years old when he was sent to the École de Gymnase at Lyon. And after 6 months, did I say that pretty fancy? Did you think I'm like a Frenchy guy? Okay. And after 6 months training as an acrobat, he's 5 years old. He makes his first public appearance as the Little Wonder. He develops his skills under the guidance of P.T. Barnum, Barnum and Bailey Circus. He became known as the Great Blondine. In 1859, he was 35 years old. He announced he would do his most amazing feat of all and walk on a tightrope, 1,100 feet long, 160 feet above the water, crossing Niagara Falls. First guy to do it. June 30th, 1859, the rope was in position, and at 5 o'clock in the afternoon, Blundine started the trip that was to make history. The incredulous watchers saw him lower a rope to the maid of the mist, pull up a bottle, and sit down while he refreshed himself. He began his ascent toward the Canadian border, Canadian shore, paused, steadied the balancing pole, and suddenly executed a backward somersault. The crowd screamed. The women fainted. Those near the rope cried and begged him to come in. Then he finally stepped off the rope. He was grabbed by a delirious mob of well-wishers who whisked him away to a champagne celebration. He crossed the falls several times. Each time he made it more difficult because they charged for this, you know. This wasn't just a freebie. This is how a guy made his living. In all, he crossed the rope on a bicycle. He did it walking blindfolded. He did it pushing a wheelbarrow. He did it once. He stopped to cook an omelet in the center. Once he made the trip with his hands and his feet manacled. His most daring crossing came when he announced that he would carry a man across on his back. I used to tell the story that he asked for volunteers. I don't know if he did that or not. When I came across the actual, you know, the real thing. It just talks about who did it. It was his manager. His name was Harry Colcord, agreed to do it. The trip was a nightmare, according to Colcord. In the unstabilized center section, the pair swayed violently. Blondine was fighting for his life. He broke into a desperate run to reach the first guy rope. When he reached it and steadied himself, the rope broke. The guy rope broke. Once more, the pair swayed alarmingly as Blondine again ran for the next guy rope. When they reached it, Blondine gasped for Colcord to get down. Six times in all, Colcord had to dismount while Blondine struggled to gather his strength. In the end, Blondine had to charge the crowd on the brink to prevent the press of people forcing him back into the precipice. Later on, he performed for both the Prince of Wales and King Edward VII. He repeated the stunt of carrying a man on his back, and he asked if the prince would like to ride, and he said no. I love the picture of this story because even though it was scary for Mr. Colcord to ride on his back, you know what? Mr. Colcord made it across Niagara Falls. And you know what? Have you ever encountered those Niagara Falls types of times in your life? When you wonder how in the world you're ever going to get across. Ever been through something like that? Ever been in one of those situations where you just wonder, how am I going to survive this one? I know some of you. I know some of your Niagara Falls experiences. Well, you know what? You don't have to know how to walk a tightrope. You just need to know someone who does. And you need to trust him. You need to let him carry you. That's what I think about when I think about this. You know, blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, who's counting on the Lord to take him across, and not really, really counting on this person or that person. If I count on people, you know what? I'm going to end up like a dried shrub out in the desert. Whereas if I learn to just, you know what? And yes, God will use people, absolutely. Don't confuse this with God, with not letting anybody help you. Don't confuse it that way. But it's who are you counting on? Whose shoulders are you riding on? You know, it's got to be the Lord, because he will get you across. He will help you survive. Let's read on verse 9. Verse 9 and 10. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, the motives. God tests our motives, even to give every man according to his ways, and according to the fruit of his doing. Interesting things here in these verses. In verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? When it comes to the idea of following your heart, following the heart. I'll just be flat out honest. I get kind of confused at times. You know, when the scripture will use a lot of different words like the heart, the mind, the soul. you know, the stuff that's inside of you. And, you know, part of, if I think anatomically, okay, the mind, okay, that's the thing that's encased inside my skull. That's the brain, okay? I think of the heart as the thing that's pumping here, you know. But in reality, gang, when I think of heart, I mean, what's the difference between your heart and your mind? Can you tell me? And the reason I'm asking this, not, and don't answer me that. Don't come up with a smart answer. You're going to ruin my life here. Ruin all my point here. But when I read the scriptures, I don't see a lot of difference. The words that are translated, both Hebrew and Greek, the words that are translated, the mind and the heart, are often interchangeable. When you look at the definitions in Hebrew for lab, that's the word for heart, it is translated about five different ways, including heart, mind, you know, thoughts, intents, all that kind of stuff. The Greek word cardia, same thing. Other words like pneuma for spirit or psuche for soul, they're translated, they're used almost interchangeably. And to tell you the truth, I get kind of confused in this idea of following the heart. Without Jesus, here's some principles that I see in Scripture. Without Jesus, flat out, our hearts are wicked. Without Jesus, our hearts are wicked. That's what 17:9 is saying. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? When someone in the world says, oh, just, you know, the movies or something. Oh, just, I'm following my heart. Ooh, they ought to give you the heebie-jeebies. Where's that going to lead? You know, I'm just following my heart. When they say, just trust your heart. You know, and that's the way all the romantic movies do. I'm just trusting my heart. Well, you know, that's not always a wise thing. With Jesus, we experience what's called the new covenant. The Old Testament talks about this. Jeremiah will talk about this in chapter 31, where we'll talk about how God will do a new thing. He will write God's word into our hearts. Ezekiel chapter 11 talks about God taking a stony heart out of us and putting in a fleshly heart, a human heart. We know that the New Testament, the New Covenant, which is also another way of saying the New Covenant, is the New Testament. We know that Jesus is the one who brings the New Testament, the New Covenant, the new agreement between God and man. When we open our heart to Jesus, we are born again, and you could say he gives you a new heart. Okay, you become alive in Christ. Yet, even as a Christian, I need to be careful about what comes from my heart. This is what Paul writes. As a Christian, as an apostle, Romans 7:18, Paul says, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. I want to do what's right, and I don't do it. And I don't want to do what's wrong, and I fall into it every time. He says, how is that? At the end of chapter 7, he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Now, you know, you might say to me, well, our heart is good, but my flesh is evil. And that's where I get confused. How can you tell the two apart? I'm just speaking practicality, day-to-day living. How are you going to tell apart your heart from your flesh? As a Christian, we now have this predicament. We do have a new heart, a good heart. Absolutely. That's what God does when we are born again. But we still have our sin nature. And that's what confuses us. How can I tell where these thoughts are coming from? Okay. Hebrews 4:12 says this. For the word of God is quick or living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So when I talk about how, you know, the reality of it, how can I tell which part is my soul and which part's my spirit? You got me. You got me. Now I know the scripture talks about them being different. How can I tell what's in my good heart and what's in my sinful flesh? I have a heck of a time telling that apart. I have a real hard time knowing what my motivation is. That's where God's Word is. That's where God's Word comes in. That's why we need to stay in God's Word and be in God's Word and be immersed in God's Word. Because that's what helps sift out what part is from that God is putting into my good heart and which part is coming from my sinful flesh. We need to be in the Word. We also need to be in prayer. David says, and I know this is Old Testament, but it's fit. It's Psalm 139, verse 23. He says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, test me, and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." We need to be in the Word. We need to be in prayer. And I think those are the primary ways that God works to help us tell what's right and what's wrong in my heart. Can I ever follow my heart? You betcha. You betcha. You stay in the Word. You stay in prayer. You delight yourself in the Lord, Psalm 37:4, and He will give you the desires of your heart. It's not wrong to follow your heart when you make sure that you go through God's filtering process. That's the practical reality. How can I tell what decision is right? Okay, let's move on. Verse 11. As the partridge sitteth on eggs and hatcheth them not, so he that getteth riches and not by right shall leave them in the midst of his days, and at his end shall be a fool. Now apparently the idea is that of some of the way the modern translations are a little bit clearer. The idea is that a bird that sits on an egg that it didn't lay, and apparently some birds will walk around and they'll see a nest and they'll go plop themselves down and they'll hatch the eggs. And the eggs will hatch and the babies will come out and they won't stay with the mother, because they don't belong to each other. He's saying that the person that gets wealth by the wrong ways is just going to fly off. That's the idea. Verse 12. A glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed. They that depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for thou art my praise. Behold, they say unto me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come now. People are wondering why these dire predictions that Jeremiah is making. How come these things aren't happening, huh, buddy? You know, you must be off the wall. How come this isn't happening yet? Verse 16. As for me, I have not hastened from being a pastor to follow thee, neither have I desired the woeful day. Thou knowest that which came out of my lips was right before thee. Jeremiah has remained a faithful shepherd over God's people. He's not running away. He also hasn't been looking forward to the destruction that was coming, at least not yet. Wait till we get to the end of the next chapter, because then I'll be calling for it. He kind of goes back and forth. You know, some days he's crying, oh, God, save these wicked people, and then God says, stop praying for them. And then there's other times, you know, he says, oh, I haven't been hastening this. I'm not trying to egg God on. And then other times he goes, go get him, God. So, you know, oh well. And it says, that which came from my lips was right before the He's only trying to speak the things that God tells him to speak. He's trying to be good about what he says. Verse 17. Be not a terror unto me, thou art my hope in the day of evil. Let them be confounded that persecute me. Like, here we go. Let not me be confounded. Let them be dismayed. Let me not be dismayed. Bring upon them the day of evil and destroy them with double destruction. So, okay, verse 19. Thus saith the Lord unto me, go and stand in the gate of the children of Israel, of the people, whereby the kings of Judah come in, and by the which they go out, and in all the gates of Jerusalem. Now, he's going to have a message, and he's supposed to go out to the gates around the city. That's where the people come in and out. It's where you get a maximum exposure to all these folks. And he's going to have a message he's going to give these people. Here it is. And say unto them, hear ye the word of the Lord, ye kings of Judah and all Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem that enter in by these gates. Thus saith the Lord, take heed to yourselves and bear no burden on the Sabbath day, nor bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem. Neither carry forth a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath day, neither do ye any work, but hallow ye the Sabbath day, as I commanded your fathers. Now, the Sabbath commandment is the fifth commandment, and God is in Exodus chapter 20. God told them to remember the Sabbath day. He said, I gave you 6 days to work, take a seventh day, and you rest, and you make it holy before the Lord, because that's what God did. God created the world in 6 days, and the seventh day, God took a break. God rested. Now, this concept of the Sabbath being Saturday is a Jewish thing. I think there's some great principles, we'll talk about that in a second, that we ought to pay attention to with Sabbath days. But the principle of the Sabbath day itself is a Jewish thing. In Exodus 31:13, it says, speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, verily my Sabbaths ye shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that ye may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. So the idea of the Sabbath is a Jewish thing. God says it's between me and you, people, and you need to honor the Sabbath so people know that you belong to me. It's a Jewish thing. We want to follow the Sabbath ideas and the principles, but we don't worship on Saturday. We worship on Sunday in honor of the resurrection, and it's okay. It's okay if you want to worship on Saturday. That's okay. You can do that. It would be okay if you wanted to worship every day. That would be an okay thing, too. I think God would be okay with that. He wouldn't mind that. Verse 23, but they obeyed not. The people weren't doing the Sabbath law. Neither inclined their ear, but made their neck stiff, that they might not hear nor receive instruction. And it shall come to pass, if ye diligently hearken unto me, saith the Lord, to bring in no burden through the gates of the city on the Sabbath day, but hallow the Sabbath day to do no work therein, then shall there enter into the gates of this city kings and princes sitting upon the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, they and their princes, the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the city shall remain forever. And they shall come from the cities of Judah and from the places about Jerusalem, from the land of Benjamin, from the plain and from the mountains, from the south, bringing burnt offerings and sacrifices and meat offerings and incense, bringing sacrifices of praise unto the house of the Lord. But if ye will not hearken unto me to hallow the Sabbath day, and not to bear a burden, even entering in at the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then will I kindle a fire in the gates thereof, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem, and it shall not be quenched. Now, God's saying that one of the big issues that God has with the people, one of the big reasons why the judgment's coming, one of the specific things is the Sabbath day, is that they were working 7 days a week, 24/7. They were working all the time. The shops were always open, never closed, never take a day off. And God's saying, look, if you will turn this one thing around, God says, then I will stop the destruction, and you will have kings coming in and out of your city forever, and nothing's going to shake you if you will turn this one thing around. Now they didn't. And so the judgment came, partly because of this Sabbath thing. There's a couple of principles about the Sabbath that I think are important for us. One of them is that the Sabbath is about trusting God. Because the mindset is, if I take a day off, I lose a day's wages. We can't survive if I take a day off. Right? Right? I can't survive if I take a day off. And God's comeback is, look, buddy, I took a day off, you take a day off. Are you going to trust me? It's just like the idea of the tithe, you know. The tithe is the same way. We think, how could I ever survive giving 10% to God? And very logical, makes sense. But God's whole purpose of the tithe, one of the things of the tithe, is to teach us, look, if you will honor me, you just watch. You watch what I'm going to do. And the amazing thing is he comes through. In the book of, is it Malachi? That Italian book at the end, Malachi. God says, you test me. Test me on this, on the tithe. God says, you test me on this. You just try it. Greg came across this article a couple months ago. We were thinking, that'd be a cool thing to try sometime. Not that we're going to. Not that we're going to. But there was some church where they did a three-month trial guarantee thing. And they challenged people who've never tithed. They said, we're going to try an experiment. You tithe and you give it. You promise that if you're going to be part of this thing, you say, I'm going to give a tenth of my income. And we will put it all aside in a special account. We won't use this money. We'll just put this aside for 3 months. And if at the end of the 3 months, God isn't taking care of you, God isn't blessing you, then you get all your money back. That's actually a very cool thing. It would be a headache for the accounting and the bookkeepers, you know, because you guys would go nuts, you know, in recording it and whatever. But you know what? The point is this, gang, on things like this, whether it's the tithe or whether it's the Sabbath, it's a test. Will you trust him? Will you trust him to take a day off and to honor him? And if you give him a day, is he going to take care of you? Is he going to meet your needs? It's a thing of trust. It's also a thing of rest. The Sabbath is supposed to be a day of rest. And you know what? Some of you workaholics, you know, we have to learn to turn it off sometime. You know, give yourself a rest. There's a little word about balance. In Jeremiah's day, the people were so flagrantly breaking the Sabbath. They worked on Saturday just as hard as the rest of the week. In Jesus' day, the pendulum has swung the other way. By Jesus' day, remember how Jesus was getting flack? Because he was healing people on the Sabbath. And so this, like any other thing, we want to have balance in our lives and not become so rigid and so strict that we let the pendulum swing all the way to the other side. There's also a point here about learning the lesson. You know, Jeremiah is saying, look, if you guys will just get your act together on this one thing, then I will restore you. I won't bring judgment. Well, they don't. The judgment comes. They all go off to Babylon for 70 years. They come back. And while Nehemiah is helping them rebuild the city, lo and behold, they go into the 24/7 routine. And they start working all the time. And Nehemiah chapter 13, Nehemiah, you know, is gone on a vacation, came back, and he comes back, and my gosh, this is the city that never turns off. They never shut down. And he says to the people, look, you guys, didn't you get the message 70 years ago? Didn't you get the message? You stop it right now. And he made new orders, and they shut the city gates down on Saturday. And he even told the vendors, you show up here Friday night, and I'm going to beat you up, you know. We want to learn the lessons. We want to learn the lessons. Sometimes God will bring us back around to a lesson if we don't learn it the first time. He'll bring us back around. Jeremiah 18. Oh, let's stop. I've got 5 minutes. Am I going to make it in 5 minutes? I got 4 pages of notes. Oh, sure, I can do it. Come on, we can do this. Here we go. No, we're not going to do this. I just saw everybody groan when I said that. Okay, let's stand and pray.